Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, starting at the end of chapter 52 and reading through chapter 53. So Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. This is what is often known as the fourth of the servant songs. Those poetic sections, though most of Isaiah is in poetry, those sections which speak of Christ, the servant of God, the perfect servant of the Lord, and predict much about his earthly ministry. And here we will see the prediction of his suffering and death, his resurrection, his exaltation, all in this passage. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, and reading through chapter 53, verse 12. This is the word of the living God as he gave to the prophet Isaiah. And so as he gave it, it is infallible. Isaiah recorded it infallibly. And so we have the very word of the living God, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, for communion preparation over the last year, it was actually originally my plan to do all of these in 2020. But we rescheduled our communion services a little bit, and so didn't get through all of them. But over this last year, we have considered the servant songs, as they're called, in Isaiah. And these four poetic passages speak of the Lord's ultimate servant, and hence they're called the servant songs by many. We've taken note of how Jesus Christ fulfilled these qualities of the Lord's perfect servant that he predicted 700 years ahead of time. And today we come to the fourth and the final of those servant songs. In this passage that we just read, the Lord speaks of several more qualities of his perfect servant. And you'll notice that he started by predicting his exaltation, but that exaltation will come only after great suffering. So many in the day of Jesus, when he was here on earth during his earthly ministry, recognized the exaltation and the glory and the establishment of the kingdom to come, and conveniently ignored many things like what we just read, which was that he had to suffer first. And Jesus, as you can read in the Gospels, kept having to remind his disciples because they didn't want this to be true. They didn't accept this. They didn't understand. They had the common understanding and skipped the notions of the suffering of the Lord's faithful servant. And so he kept having to tell them that he would be delivered over into the hands of lawless men and he would be killed. He even told them he'd be crucified. And Peter's answer to that was, "Don't say such things, Lord." In which Jesus had strongly to rebuke Peter. But here this passage shows us the exaltation of Jesus, but that exaltation will come only after great suffering. So 700 years, more than 700 years ahead of time, the Lord predicted this, and we see it was fulfilled by Jesus. So in today's reading, we see three major aspects of the ministry of the Lord's servant as he predicted. Number one, we see his suffering and his death. And the Lord reveals both how the servant will suffer and why he will suffer. Secondly, we'll see his resurrection. And third, we see his exaltation. Now, in a good theology book, you might find that resurrection is part of the exaltation, and it is. But we see in particular his resurrection and the rest of his exaltation spoken of here, his general exaltation. As I noted, the passage begins with a statement on the exaltation of Christ. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or wisely. "He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high." So we'll come back to that in a bit, and we'll talk about how he'll be extolled. But because the Lord's servant will not be exalted until after he has suffered, the Lord, in his words to Isaiah, that Isaiah is recording here, speaks then of the suffering of Christ. In fact, he will suffer so greatly, Isaiah expresses astonishment over the fact that the one who is to be so exalted must suffer so terribly first. Jesus' disciples had a hard time accepting it when he said it would happen. So did Isaiah. And Isaiah is being given this information directly from the Lord, and it's still, he says, who would believe this? In 52:14, he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred," his face, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's the first element of how we see he will suffer and die. He will be marred in visage, we're told. Beaten and abused. We read some of this, only a part of it, in our reading earlier from Matthew 26. Abused in such a way that he was even hard to recognize. But the fact that this is said to be more than any man and more than the sons of men is likely relating also to the general fact of his humiliation in his incarnation. So some people might say, oh, there's worse kinds of suffering than what Jesus went through. But you know, if I suffer some terrible injury or a series of them, maybe I could go through, maybe somebody would take me and do all the things that were done to Jesus, and then one more bad thing. And then you say, oh, see, somebody can suffer more than Jesus. I'm not sinless. Whatever comes upon me, I could say, is a result of sin. And it was for Jesus too, but not his own. We relate this to Jesus' humiliation in his incarnation, and we see just how terrible it was. It's bad enough if men unjustly treat another sinner. But when they so unjustly treat the sinless one, when the person of the Godhead, who we've seen already in Scripture, if we've read up to this part, the angel of the Lord, who is both the Lord himself and is sent by the Lord, when this person of the Godhead took on human nature, he already was veiling a glory unlike any human being ever possessed. And then he would even be marred in that human appearance that veiled that glory. But before that, just by taking on human nature, he was already humbling himself unfathomably. That humiliation in his incarnation is spoken of in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 2. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a poetic way of saying something like, you will never believe what I'm about to tell you. This is incredible, but... And so then Isaiah goes on and says, I know you're going to find a hard time believing this. I'm receiving it from God, and I know it must be true, and yet it's hard for me to accept. And then he goes on and says, for he shall, he's talking about the servant of the Lord here again, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The first thing that's hard to believe is that out of the nearly defunct house of David, which by this period, even though everybody who knew the Old Testament knew the Savior had to come from the house of David, it was still hard for people to believe. There hadn't been a king. There had been kings in Israel. There had been kings in Judea in the previous centuries. And of course, Herod the Great was the king at the time that Jesus was born. None of them were from the house of David, though. And in human terms, people probably just thought, pragmatically, that, well, that's just what we have to accept. There's not really going to be a king of the house of David. And frankly, if the location of the house of David was more broadly known, I imagine Herod would have probably had them all killed. Anyone who could have been a threat to his power, he killed some of his own children because they were threats to his power. At least one of his wives he murdered. But here, out of the nearly defunct house of David, that in human terms, you would think never will come to anything again, here would come the Lord's servant, growing up not in a position of might, but vulnerable, like a tender plant, like a root springing up out of dry ground. You wouldn't think that anything would spring up there, and yet here it comes. And Isaiah says he has no form or comeliness. Comeliness, just a old-fashioned term for good looks. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ took on a human nature and humbled himself. It would have been humiliating enough for the Lord of the universe to have been born into a wealthy household, to have been pampered his whole life. He could have been born into the house of the emperor. This apparently was one of the problems that some in the Roman Empire had with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they thought, well, why would a God want to be born in such a low position? However pampered that he might have been if he were born in the household of the emperor, he would still have the creator of all having his diapers changed, submitting to parents as he grows up, to guardians, to tutors. It might be argued if you grew up in the emperor's household, you had more expectations and difficulties as a child in some respects. But nevertheless, he would have had many privileges, but also would have had to greatly humble himself. But he humbled himself far beyond that. Much more than that. Born in a stable or a cave. Raised in a town with a poor reputation. He could have been the handsomest of men, renowned for his charm. He could have chosen to be. He had control over the situation. But Isaiah predicted he had no form or comeliness, no good looks, no beauty that we should desire him. When people looked at Jesus, nobody said, "That looks like our coming king." David prefigured him in this sense, though it was true that David was said to be a good-looking man. When Israel asked for a king, like the other nations had, God first gave them one, said, "Well, you think you know what you want." We talked about this in Sabbath school this morning. Said to Israel, "Well, you think you know what you want. I'll give you what you think you need, and then you'll see it's not what you actually should have." And he gave them Saul. Saul was a good-looking man. He was tall and warlike. He looked strong. Stood head and shoulders above everyone else, and he turned out to be a pretty poor king. And then when Samuel is sent to anoint a son of Jesse to be the next king, he looks at all of David's older brothers, looks at the oldest one and says, "Well, surely the Lord's anointed is standing right here in front of us." Nope, not that one, not the next one, not the next one, not the next one. They didn't even bother having David come in from tending the sheep. They had to go send for him. And so prefigure, in that sense, he prefigures Christ. He's somebody that nobody would have thought, "Yeah, that's the one." And nobody in Jesus' day would have watched him growing up and said, "That looks like the Savior God is sending us." No one saw anything special about him. John testifies that Nathanael asked about Jesus, again, the lowliness of his hometown. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's in John 1:46. In John 7, verse 5, we find that even his own earthly brothers who grew up with him did not believe in him. He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. They didn't see him and say, "Yeah, that looks like our Savior." Well, that segues to our next point of his suffering. Not only would he be humbled greatly, he would be despised and rejected. It's not just that people would look at him and say, "That doesn't look like anything special." They would actively reject and despise him. So chapter 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Rejected by most, even abandoned in the end by those who did faithfully follow him up to that point. His most faithful disciples abandoned him in the end. We just read about Peter. What did Peter do when he wanted to see part of the trial? He still kept a distance. And in that same context, when asked, actually, "Oh, hey, aren't you one of those Galileans that followed him?" Three times he said, "No way. I'm not one of them. I'm not his follower. Leave me alone." He even cursed about it. Apparently, Jesus was acquainted with grief, treated with disdain, rejected. He was not esteemed as the Lord that he actually was, the Lord of glory and the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of Israel that he was supposed to be. He was treated shamefully. He would be afflicted and mistreated while making no defense for himself. Chapter 53, verse 7 indicates he was oppressed and was afflicted. Think of the unjust and the false accusations. We just read about some of them in Matthew 26. All the beatings, being spat upon. What an insult. Yet, Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He could have at any time said to one of them, "How dare you do this to me?" And yet, he just goes along like a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before his shearers is silence, Isaiah says, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew tells us again, and we read this earlier, 26:62 and 63, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" By the way, there are all kinds of problems when you read about the trial of Jesus, things that were illegal and inappropriate that were done to railroad him, essentially. And this is one of them. They find false witnesses, and it's hard for them to find false witnesses that can even agree. Their stories don't match. They seem to contradict each other. And then they try to compel Jesus to make sense of the testimony against him. What is it these men testify against you? And under the law of the day, he had no responsibility to testify against himself. But he could have easily spoken in his defense and said, "Well, obviously they're not making any sense, or you wouldn't need to ask me this. You just have contradictory evidence, which is no evidence at all." But he did not defend himself. He kept silent. He would be held in captivity for a time, judged and put to death. The first part of verse 8 in Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison in judgment, and who will declare his generation? So he's being taken from prison in judgment. And notice that happens in Jesus' trial. From one judgment to the next, he goes to, as we piece together the gospel accounts, to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, to Pilate again. And who will declare his generation? That's probably better translated, his generation. Who will consider? In other words, no one stopped to think or care or consider either that he was the son of David or that he was the son of God. He proved himself in both cases. And everywhere he went, when people called upon him for help, they cried out, "Son of David," and now nobody asks. Except for the high priest to say, "Are you the son of God?" And when he says, "It is as you said," he tears his clothes. Another illegality, by the way. The high priest was never, it was one man in all Israel was not supposed to tear his clothes. It was the high priest. Yet he tore his clothes and said, "What more do you need to hear? He's blaspheming." They didn't really stop to consider that it was true. And he would then die, for he was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah says. He would die alongside of sinners, as verse 9 indicates, and they made his grave with the wicked. Luke 23, verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He's being put to death with the wicked, with sinners. But he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and I think this good that some translations will say "and," but there's leeway with the terminology here in the Hebrew, and it's the way it's rendered here in the New King James Version says "but with a rich man who was buried." But with the rich at his death, for he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And this is what we find in the gospel testimony. A wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, recognized that Jesus was innocent of what he had been put to death for, that he had done no violence, that he was not guilty of the incitement to insurrection of which he was accused before the Romans by virtue of his claim to be king. And there was no deceit in his mouth. He had not lied about a thing. He was an honest teacher of God's word. And so Joseph of Arimathea, recognizing the righteousness of this man with the help of Nicodemus, who also was a disciple of Jesus and knew he was innocent, laid him to rest in Joseph's newly carved tomb, in the tomb of a rich man. That gives some predictions of how he would suffer. But that's not all that the Lord tells Isaiah here. He also tells him why. Why would this happen? And the key to understanding Hebrew poetry is usually the central section of the poem. The central segment is usually the main theological focus, or often is, and other things lead up to it, and then other things sort of trail off from it afterwards. The central section of this poem is chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. This tells us more about the suffering, so we'll learn more ways in which, you know, how he suffers, right? But also it tells us theologically why it would happen. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So if you were there watching the crucifixion of Jesus, watching his suffering that leads up to that, it would appear to be the result of God's rejection of this man who had claimed to be the Lord's prophet, and indeed the Lord himself. And the Lord must be letting all this happen to him to show him, yes, you're not exactly, you are not what you said you were. Indeed, he would be forsaken by God and know only his wrath. But that was for us. And that's what Isaiah points out. It would turn out not to be for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. He bore our griefs, Isaiah would say. Our sorrows he carried. He states he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried or bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. So the peace needs to be made between the sinner and our holy creator. And Jesus received the chastisement for that, that would take us forever in hell to pay. The chastisement for our peace, Isaiah says, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We are healed by his stripes, by his wounds. What a juxtaposition there. Physicians who have carefully examined the testimony of the Gospels have declared that except for bone breaks, which by prophecy Christ could not have suffered broken bones because the Passover lamb was not to have its bones broken. But otherwise, except for bone breaks, Jesus suffered every category of wounds and bruises that are known to medical science. Isaiah says this was for not his own, but for his people's sins and guilt. He received the punishment from God that is required to make peace between sinners and their holy creator. So we receive healing of that broken and fallen spiritual condition by his wounds, by his stripes, by the marks of his punishment that he received. Not just the literal marks of the whips, which is often called stripes because that's what they looked like upon his body, but by the whole body of evidence that he suffered when he did not deserve to do so. By those wounds, we have healing. Isaiah reminds us that we are each sinners in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. If God is just, he must punish such waywardness and willfulness. But in his grace, in his mercy, he came in the person of Jesus Christ and took it upon himself. And the Lord, as Isaiah says, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is an old-fashioned English term. You don't usually use it in your everyday speech very much. Talking about how, we'll talk about the sins of public figures. We don't usually say, he's iniquitous, or look at his iniquities, or something like that, right? But it's a great word because it encompasses what the Hebrew and Greek terms that it's used to translate often do, which is not just sin itself, the actions that are against God or the failure to obey God, but the guilt that comes with it. Sin and its guilt in a package there. On him was laid the guilt for our sins, the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, the Lord made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God treated him as if, not just that he was a sinner, but that he was the sin itself that he was angry justly with. That, Paul says, we might become the righteousness of God. We exchanged places. Verse 12 contains a summary. He poured out his soul unto death. So it's not like he didn't, like the prediction here was just some punishment and then he heals, right? Poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. There's the why. Why would he do this? To make intercession for transgressors. He's not a transgressor. He's not a sinner. He did this for sinners. He would suffer and die, pour out his soul to death for sinners. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. This was God's plan, that Jesus be offered for sin. And so in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. You know, Jesus was not surprised by this. He wasn't caught off guard. It didn't happen at a time when he wasn't ready for it. In fact, he told his disciples, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down for my sheep. And that's proved even more by the circumstances of his crucifixion, because while he was on the cross, when if you're being crucified, your lungs are filling with fluid, you're not able to get good breath just by the means of your arms being suspended, and you're hanging by that, the weight of your body's hanging on your arms, your shoulders, and pulling things out of joint, and you can't breathe. That was the horrific, part of the horrific circumstances of dying on a cross, and why the Romans used it for particular offenders, to scare others out of offending in that way. And yet, though an ordinary man would not be able to breathe enough to do more than gasp a few words out, he cried out with a loud voice when he gave up his spirit. He even chose the moment he gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. But this was for the justification of many, that it would give many a standing as righteous before God. As Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's righteous, we're not. He takes the guilt and bears it. So back in chapter 52, verse 15, we're told, so he shall sprinkle, as that is with the blood of the covenant. Remember, Moses sprinkling the blood of the covenant on Israel, making them God's people at that time. So he shall sprinkle many nations. The word for nations there is particularly goyim in the Hebrew, which means foreign nations, people who are not Israelites to begin with. People from outside of the Old Testament covenant people will be joined in covenant to the Lord by the suffering and death of Christ. So the main focus of this passage is that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of his people from Israel and from every tribe and nation. But that is not all that this passage tells us, because that's not the end of it. It also says he'll rise to life. So in this passage we also see the resurrection of the Lord's faithful servant. Starting in verse 10, he shall see his seed. Remember, he pours out his soul to death. And yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see his seed, his offspring, the results of his efforts, the expanding family of God's people, even though he had died. His days will be prolonged, even though he had died. Jesus rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, and his days have been prolonged. He's still alive today. His kingdom continues to grow, and so he is truly prospering. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Look at what Jesus did for his people, and he sees its results right now. He'll see that the result of his accomplished work is saved sinners, and he's satisfied. He says, it was worth it. Even though in his humanity beforehand, he would say, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. The cup didn't pass from him, and he's satisfied. And that resurrection, which he began to see the satisfaction of how he had saved sinners, that actually begins the period of his exaltation. In chapter 52, verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's exalted, that's extolled, that's very high. No one else is higher. Ultimately, earthly powers which opposed him will have to bow before him. Verse 15 of chapter 52, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Chapter 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's language of reaping the rewards of victory over his enemies. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. Because he perfectly obeyed and did those things, he's receiving the highest of all rewards. Remember, Jesus has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully human. And in his humanity, he's a perfect servant and, as a man, receives the highest accolades any man will. And as God is glorious as God, of course. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and made justification for many, therefore he is highly exalted. The first three servant songs gave us details of the person and the character of the Lord's suffering and perfect servant. This one gives us not only details about his suffering and his death, his resurrection and his exaltation, but why he would do it. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The death of the perfectly righteous servant of God could pay the penalty due for the sins of a fallen human being. And the fact that, as we saw before, this servant would have to be the Lord himself means that he could die for as many people as he wanted to die for. By him, the many are justified. Each of us has sinned. We've all gone astray. But he justifies those who trust in him. Trust in Christ Jesus. Trust in him alone for your standing before God. For in him there is forgiveness of sin, because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would build up our trust in Christ, that we might be assured of our standing as righteous before you. And help us to live lives of gratitude for such great salvation. And especially now as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper next week, we ask that you would prepare us in mind and heart, that we would recognize our own sins and depend upon him who has received the chastisement for those sins in our place. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.